death, resurrection, and ascension, Peter and his friends were being led into a deeper understanding of this guy as they reflected and shared their stories with one another. As we read this gospel, we're listening in on some of Peter's stories as Mark recorded them for the early church in Rome, which was a persecuted church. And so far, we've listened to stories about Jesus' authority over demons. We've heard his authority to forgive sins. We've heard how he eats with lost people, like tax collectors and sinners. We've heard about his challenging association with those who are lowly, and even how he himself was lowly. And then last week with Tanya, we overheard the story about Jesus, the rule breaker, challenging the stodgy traditions of the Jewish authorities. So we're playing this game of guess who with Jesus because we've never finished this journey of getting to know him, right? We're constantly being reacquainted, surprised by him as he moves in our lives. We're learning about our Savior, learning to follow him well. In this series, we're rediscovering for ourselves the real identity of Jesus as we see him in action in these crazy stories. So following on from last week, where Tanya confessed a bunch of sins around abusing a neighbour, if I can get back to... James, could I get the clicker going? Where Jesus boldly told the authorities in that passage that they had exchanged God's commands and were holding on to human traditions, a pretty bold claim. And then Jesus goes on from that and he further challenges their traditions, declaring that food doesn't make a person unclean, rather it's what comes out of a person that defiles us. In other words, as Mark tells us, Jesus was declaring all food to be clean. Now this is a significant thing. For Jews, their food protocol, I mean, what foods weren't they allowed to eat?
Shellfish.
Hooved animals like pigs. Yep, they had a whole bunch of rules. And even when they lived in foreign nations and they were the minority, most of them would strictly hold to these rules. They would set up their own markets where they could have food prepared in the way that they were okay with, that was according to their traditions. They wouldn't eat in another person's home. They wouldn't even enter a Gentile home. There's plenty of rules separating Jews from Gentiles in Jesus' day. And so Jesus further challenges their traditions and declares, well, all foods are clean. But you know how it goes. Give them an inch and they'll take a mile. They'll push it further. A relaxed attitude towards bedtime results in a relaxed attitude towards wake-up time. A relaxed attitude towards starting church just a bit after 10. Relaxing one rule there leads to relaxing multiple rules over there. I remember once being on holiday with Sarah and some friends. Now, those of you who know me in food, you'll know that I love chips. I am a chip hog. And so we were out, this is up on the Coromandel, and it was a nice hot day, and I was just craving some hot chips. So I asked everyone, does anyone else want some hot chips? Because you know with chips, you've got to make sure that you know how many chips are going to be shared out so that you purchase the right amount of chips. And nobody seemed that interested. No thanks, I'm all good. So I went and got myself one scoop to enjoy by myself. And of course, as I showed up with my one scoop of delicious hot chips, everyone wanted one. And so I obliged, I gave them each a chip. You get rid of the bad ones that way. Give them an inch, they take a mile. Before I knew it, there were demands on the whole scoop. Apparently, I'd bought these for everyone. And so I'm ashamed to say that Elliot the Chip Grinch showed up after that. I chose to walk home alone, gorging myself on the chips that I had wanted and they hadn't. My generosity had reached its limits. They'd mistaken my relaxing of the Elliot chip laws and allowing them each a chip into believing that I'd relaxed my attitude towards the whole scoop. And this, my friends, is the slippery slope of tolerance towards chip sharing.
It does start starts a new law.
That's right. I think that's Mark chapter 17. Doesn't exist, friends. So Jesus' speech about those human traditions had likewise ended him on a bit of a slippery slope towards openness, towards outsiders, outside the Jewish realm. And so in light of this, in light of his speeches, in light of what he was doing, all these other kind, compassionate, radical actions towards people on the margins and against the Jewish authorities, we come to today's passage, this one in chapter 7, with certain expectations about how Jesus is going to act. So if you've got your Bibles, let's read. Mark chapter 7. So I'm just reading the first couple of verses of 24 to 26. So Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. AKA, he crossed the boundary of Jewish sacred space in Galilee, and he's entered into profane Gentile space in Phoenicia. He entered a house and didn't want anyone to know it. So Jesus must have been an introvert. Jesus is trying to get some privacy. He's trying to withdraw from the people. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as he heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. In other words, we've got here a Jewish man being met by a Gentile woman. Alarm bells are ringing. Not only that, but this woman's daughter is one of those unclean people with a demon, ones that the Jewish authorities didn't want to associate with. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. Well, thanks, Mark. We kind of get that. He's in Tyre. That's Syrian Phoenicia. We know that she's from there. But to reinforce this, we know she's a Gentile. She speaks a different language. She speaks Greek. He speaks Aramaic. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So all of this is to say that from an Orthodox Jewish perspective, few people who approached Jesus had so much against them as this desperate mother. To the Jewish observer, alarm bells are ringing. Boundaries are being crossed here. Meanwhile, we Gentiles here at Papanui Baptist in the 21st century, we think, here we go again. Another opportunity to announce God's kingdom and expand the scope. It's good news. It's a story we've heard several times already. From the get-go, Jesus' fame had spread far and wide, meaning despite his apparent preference for privacy, he's constantly being hounded by people begging him to heal and call out demons from so-and-so. And each time, he compassionately obliges. He tells the demon to come out of the man in the synagogue. He forgives and heals the man lowered from the roof, the paralyzed man. He drives out many demons. He heals many sick. He feeds many hungry people. He's willing. He's forgiving. He causes people to walk. Story after story, right? Jesus is this good guy, the man of compassion, the miracle maker. Even in the region of the Gerasenes, a couple of chapters earlier, Gentile territory, Jesus continues to live out his messianic reign, driving the demons out of the man into the herd of pigs. His mercy has no boundaries. Jesus is not territorial about his chips. And here, in Tyre, having crossed another boundary by leaving Jewish Galilee for Gentile Phoenicia, Jesus is again hounded by yet another desperate person, a mother, out of options and out of hope, but for Jesus the Messiah. We all know the pattern, right? He'll respond with mercy and compassion, because unlike those rule-bound Jewish authorities, Jesus declares unclean things clean, including desperate Gentile woman. We come to this passage expecting a healing. But then, Jesus does it a little differently. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Is that how it went? Yikes. Isn't that a little racist? Eesh. Despite everything we've been hearing about this countercultural, rules-relaxed dude, Jesus suddenly turns xenophobe by calling her a scavenging dog at a table. And yes, calling someone a dog was offensive then as well. This isn't new to us. So like me, when too many of my chips were being eaten, Jesus suddenly snaps back into a miserly Lord of the Fries. Now apparently concerned about a Gentile dog at the table, taking what he thinks belongs to the Jewish children. We might expect this sort of comment from one of Jesus' Pharisaic rivals, but certainly not from the man himself. We, along with Mark's audience in Rome, surely weren't prepared for this. Was Jesus racist? How do you read this? Tell the person next to you, is Jesus being racist here? Take a minute. I got to tell you, preparing a message on this passage isn't great. I thought it would be fun, provocative, but you know, I turned to scholars and they're all confused as well. You know, I read this and I go, well, at least some expert will tell me, but they're a bit mixed. George Rawlinson in the 19th century believed that Jesus' words were spoken half whimsically and with a smile. You know, he didn't actually mean it. He's smiling as he says this. But Huffington Post blogger Shay Watts rejects all that and bluntly calls this Jesus xenophobic moment an encounter with Jesus' real humanity. Is Jesus' comment here the result of his thoroughly Jewish upbringing? You know, he's been brought up in Nazareth. Is this a last hint of his socially constructed racism before a subsequent change of heart and opening of his mind? Whatever, this is uncomfortable. To the Orthodox Jew, Jesus flirting with the rules is shocking and unholy. And to us and Mark's Gentile audience, his acceptance of the woman is simply the expected behavior of an inclusive Messiah. So when Jesus upholds apparently the conservative expectations of the Jewish observer by rejecting this woman's request, we find ourselves offended. Exposed in this tension of the interaction. This isn't what we expected. Undeterred, the woman quickly replies, Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She takes Jesus' insult and twists it by conceding that even if she is the mutt of his parable, at least she has a right to expect the leftovers. Quite right, sir. Now give a dog a bone. She turns the other cheek to his racism and ultimately helps Jesus see the way, the truth, and the life. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. The woman wins the argument, convincing Jesus that her request really is in keeping with his best interests. Jesus, reluctant in his racism, is only persuaded to do so by her persistence and debating skill, as a grudging concession rather than as a matter of principle. Really? Are we really okay with reading it like this? I, for one, am not. And not just because I'm not okay with Jesus saying no to my politically correct expectations. I'm not okay with it because there is a better way to read this text. Notice the woman's request and Jesus' response. She comes to him asking for a healing, the work of a physicist or an exorcist. And Jesus responds with a metaphor about bread, about food. He's once again twisting the present situation and inviting us to reflect on bigger questions, on a bigger reality. The metaphor makes it sound like his power is limited. There might not be enough bread. I might run out of chips. Which is strange because this story comes shortly after Jesus has just fed 5,000 people and some with just 5 loaves of bread, and there were leftovers. And it's followed after this by another story where Jesus feeds another 4,000 people and some with just 7 loaves of bread. And again, there's leftovers. Clearly, Jesus doesn't have any trouble providing the children with their bread. You see, the metaphor is neatly summed up in Paul's phrase that salvation has come to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And that's how Jesus understood it too. His mission was primarily among the Jews. The abundant overflow to the Gentiles would soon follow, and here has begun to. Through Israel, God was going to bless the nations, as he had intended from the calling of Abraham back in Genesis. And so it seems to me then best to consider that Jesus is challenging the woman's request with a riddle, which is why his next line makes so much sense. For such a reply, you may go. You've answered wisely. The woman has certainly crossed some socio-cultural boundaries to get her moment with Jesus, presuming to step where other Gentile women wouldn't tread. So instead of turning her away outright, he tests her by way of this challenging statement. Why should we change the order of things here in order to get your healing? Richard France, a Bible commentator, puts it best when he likens Jesus to the wise teacher who allows and indeed incites, calls out his pupil to mount a victorious argument against the foil of his own reluctance. He's like a wise teacher who's actually baiting the student to give a good answer. He functions as what in a different context might be called the devil's advocate. And he isn't disappointed to be defeated in his argument. In fact, he means to be. As a result, the reader is left more vividly aware of the reality of the problem of Jew-Gentile relations and of the importance of the step Jesus here takes to overcome it. Things are changing here. The woman's victory in the debate is a decisive watershed as a result of which the whole future course of the Christian movement is set not on the basis of Jewish exclusivism, but of sharing the children's bread. Jesus is beginning to share the children's bread here. The woman is up to the task of the riddle. By her response, she sees that the children, the people of Israel, have indeed been fed, yet they've been rejecting the master's food. Now it's our turn. Now it's time for the matz. She knows there's no limit to his chips, knows he's only too willing to share them with those who would only eat them. And so he is. Jesus heals her little girl, no trouble. Once again in Mark's gospel, it's the outsiders, it's the Gentiles who are the quickest to guess who Jesus truly is and to recognize his limitless generosity. While the disciples worry about where they'll find enough bread, the Gentile lady comes knowing that Jesus is truly the bread of life. Consider also how at the end of the gospel, it's the Roman centurion, a Gentile, who finally puts two and two together when Jesus dies on the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God. The Gentiles see it. In Jesus, the good news of God's kingdom has been extended to the Gentiles, to us. So I agree with Mr. France that it really is hard to believe that Mark would have recorded this story at this point in the gospel if he saw it as anything less than a strong affirmation of Jesus' openness to Gentiles. The story follows and expands the liberating principle that we heard last week declaring unclean things clean, and leads on to further acts of healing and relief among Gentile people. In the context of these other stories, our one today marks the further opening of the door rather than attempt to swing it shut again. Jesus is not racist. Let's say it together. Jesus is not racist. He shares the children's food with hungry dogs. He invites the outcasts to the party that others rejected. He shares the wealth of God's kingdom with the poor. And he is a blessing to the nations. So through this story, we've been set up by our expectations of what will happen and then exposed by that subsequent tension in the encounter. As a result, the Jewish readers of this story, they're invited to change their minds. Where for a moment they thought that Jesus had swung back to their xenophobic views of Gentiles, they now see that instead he was continuing to chip away at human traditions, declaring unclean things clean. Gentile readers of this story, we're invited to see things differently too. At first, the woman approached Jesus with a bit of overfamiliarity, perhaps presuming on his generosity as if Jewish conventions towards Gentiles meant nothing to him. Yet, in Jesus' statement, his challenge, the traditional ordering of God's action towards the world remains. Salvation has come to the Jew first, then to Gentiles. And so we're reminded of our inclusion in a kingdom that at first wasn't ours. It wasn't a given. We're reminded of our culture, our ethnicity, and the gift of sharing in the children's meal. Mark was writing for the early church in Rome, a community wrestling with the way in which Jews and Gentiles, people of different ethnicity and language and skin color, would be incorporated into this new community, the body of Christ. And we hear this story today in Ototahi, Aotearoa, where the church is similarly wrestling with the way in which tangata whenua and tangata tiriti, the people of the land and the people of the treaty, can worship God together as one people. And so I think we'd be wise to learn from this story that we come as people from different ancestry, and we need to be aware of that. This is a partnership. Our oneness isn't uniformity. There's difference here which mustn't be squashed. Our unity must be expressed in diversity. We must allow the different languages to be heard. I wonder how you felt this morning as Peter read our scripture in Korean. Did you feel a tension in that? We often do. When people pray in different languages, when people want to worship in ways that are different to mine, we expect them to fit into our way of doing church. I feel challenged from this passage to consider that we might learn from each other, that there might be some tension in the interaction as we together learn to be the body of Christ. May we be multicultural church, truly, where we actually hear from each other. We don't just expect them to fit into our way of doing things. Jesus shares his chips. May we be quick to do the same.